This morning's scripture reading is taken from the first book of Samuel, chapter 20, verses 17 through the end of the chapter. That's the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 20, verses 17 through 23. And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him, for he loved him as much as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and thou shalt be missed, because thy seat will be empty. And when thou hast stayed 3 days, then thou shalt go down quickly, and come to the place where thou didst hide thyself when the business was in hand, and shalt remain by the stone Ezel. And I shall shoot 3 arrows on the side thereof, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send a lad, saying, 'Go out, find the arrows.' If I expressly say unto the lad, 'Behold, thy arrows are on this side of thee, take them, then come thou, for there is peace to thee and no hurt, as the Lord liveth.' But if I say thus unto the young man, 'Behold, the arrows are beyond thee, go thy way, for the Lord has sent thee away. And as touching the matter which thou and I have spoken of, behold, the Lord be between thee and me forever.'"
It's always a genuine pleasure to stand before you and attempt to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to you, to tell you wonderful things that are revealed in the Word of God that I hope and pray will enrich our lives and make us more dedicated servants of our Lord. Before we continue our study this morning of David and Jonathan, or Jonathan and David, perhaps I could briefly report to you on my very good friend, Brother John Rennick, who preaches for the church in Stirling, Scotland. I received a note from John a few days back, and as you know, he was aggressively treated for cancer, undergoing both chemotherapy and surgery, and it was thought that it had been completely blotted out of his body. But the last CT scan that they did showed that he has a small tumor in his stomach and that there are several small tumors in his liver, some of which are so small the oncologist said look like pinheads. However, a biopsy was done to determine the type of cancer it is, and he didn't tell me what it is. But his surgeons have said that there's only one thing to do, and that's to watch it, because it is at this particular period of time dormant. The doctors say it could lie dormant a week, a year, 10 years, 20 years, may never change to be active. On the other hand, it could become so at any moment. The treatment that they will have to give him if the cancer becomes aggressive, as the doctor put it, is far worse than the illness itself. And John will suffer terribly from both pain and extreme illness. And so the doctors have told him that he'll have to make up his mind if and when it becomes aggressive again as to whether or not he wants further treatment. The doctor said if you take further treatment, you will live 6 to 8 weeks. If you don't take further treatment, you'll live 6 to 8 weeks once the cancer has become aggressive again. And so John told me in the note, he said, it's a matter of making up my mind whether I want to be in pain and illness for 6 or 8 weeks or not. And that would be a hard decision to make, would it not? Keep John in your prayers, please. Several of you have asked me how old John is. John's 63. He has not yet arrived at the age of retirement in Scotland, but we will hope that he does and pray that on his behalf. So please keep John in your prayers. This morning we want to turn back to our study of Jonathan and David, whose friendship has been likened to one in Greek mythology between two men by the name of Damian and Pythias. I think that in all probability, since Jonathan and David were real people, their friendship is more illustrative, and it was greater than the mythical friendship between between Damon and Pythias. Nonetheless, the magnificent and inspired King Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 24, "A man who has friends must himself be friendly." King James says, "must show himself friendly." But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. We learned last week that the word friend in this passage of Scripture comes from the Hebrew word hahab, and it means to have affection for, or to love someone, or to be fond of, or to care for someone. In the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, we have one of the most beautiful stories of friendship, love, and concern found in human language, a good portion of which is found right here in the chapter from which Richard read just a few moments ago. And we wish to look at the great friendship that existed between Jonathan and David and was diminished only by the death of Jonathan, to see if we can learn to be friends with others as these men were with one another. Last Lord's Day, we studied two important points. The first one was the deep and unusual nature of this friendship. Indeed, it was a friendship that was closer than physical relationship. And two, we looked at the effect of sin on friendship from the standpoint of Saul, who wanted to ruin the friendship between Jonathan and David, and did indeed ruin the friendship between himself and his son, and between himself and his successor, King David. We recalled last week that Jonathan was a royal prince in Israel. He was in line to inherit the throne of his father, King Saul, when he died. And so today, considering who he was and who David was to become, we want to consider three more important points when it comes to friendship. The first one is that right is thicker than blood. The second one, right is not determined by numbers. And the third one is, we're not always conscious of the influence that we have on our friends. But again, we want to call the words of the great King Solomon to mind. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. David and Jonathan were such friends. Brothers or other family members may abandon us at times, but God has taught us not to abandon those whom we love, whom He loves, and those whom Christ loves. So let's begin by looking at the point, right is thicker than blood. We have all heard an old proverb, blood is thicker than water. And the meaning of this proverb is that we stand with our kinfolks. whether they are right or whether they are wrong, yea, even if they are wrong, we stand with them because we're blood, we're related, and blood is thicker than water. Jonathan did not subscribe to such a view. On the contrary, he stood for what was right, even against his own father, who happened to be the king of Israel, which made the standing against his father a double difficulty, it would seem to me. It would be one thing to stand against your father if he were a commoner. It's another thing to stand against him if he's monarch. And since he was a man of extraordinary excellence of character, Jonathan knew that his father had become paranoid of David and was abusing him, yea, attempting to kill him without cause. And so Jonathan stood by David in his hour of trouble, in his time of tribulation. Many would have stood by stood with David against all but their own father. However, Jonathan knew Saul's violent reaction was ungodly, that it was sinful, even if it was what we today call mentally ill, it was still wrong. People do many things they know are wrong because of parents, grandparents, aunts, or uncles. I know it has been my experience as a preacher, or as one who has attempted to be a preacher. Brother Charlie Hunter used to say, "Good morning, are you the preacher here?" And from time to time I would answer, "Well, I've been accused of that, but I never have pled guilty." Charlie and I always enjoyed ourselves. But in attempting to be a preacher, I have approached people who would tell me, "No, I know that what you're teaching is from the Bible, and I believe what the Bible teaches. I even believe what you're teaching, but I'm not going to do it. Because if I do it, that means that I'm condemning my grandparents or Aunt Mary or whomever it might have been to whom they made reference. And so I'm not going to become a Christian." By taking such action, they are saying that their ancestors were wrong, and they don't want to be right if their ancestors were wrong. They seem to forget. First, their ancestors did the best they could with what they knew and are now in the hands of a just judge. Two, they would have done better, their ancestors, had they known better, wouldn't they? And three, it was and would be their desire to see their descendants do better than they did if their descendants know better than they do. You see, what we really do when we talk about our ancestors in this way is to imply that they weren't strictly honest, don't we? But most of them were, weren't they? Right is determined by God through His Word, and that's the only way we can know it. I hear people on television from time to time today talking about morality without God. There is no such thing as morality without God. You say, "Well, you know, you can refrain from being a thief and not believe in God." That's true. You can. But why do you refrain from being a thief? Because you were taught to refrain from being a thief. And the person who taught you that in all likelihood believed it because it is taught by God. Right is not determined by family tradition. There are some great family traditions in the world. Our family didn't have any, but there's some around. But that doesn't make a thing right or wrong. Nor is right determined by what the individual has always done. I heard a story one time about a young bride who, within the first week of her marriage, made her husband an absolutely scrumptious supper. She baked a ham and made all the trimmings and mashed potatoes and all that good stuff, you know. I'm not going to go any further because I'm making myself hungry. And her husband ate of the meal and complimented her, as he should have. He said, "But honey, I have one question. Why did you cut the hock end off the ham?" And she said, "I don't know. Mama always cut it off." She said, "I'll call her and ask her." So she called her mother and asked her, "Mama, when you baked a ham, why did you always cut the hock end of the ham off?" And her mother said, "I don't know. Your grandma always did. I'll call her and ask her." So she called the girl's grandmother and said, "Ma, why did you always cut the hock end of a ham off when you roasted it?" She said, "Because my roaster was too short." Now, there may be a good reason for doing something, but the fact that it has always been done doesn't make it either right or reasonable. We must remember, past activity does not guarantee future right. Past thinking is not always in harmony with the Word of God. What was it Saul of Tarsus said? "Behold, I thought I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, what things I did in Jerusalem." Wrong-headed. Wrong-thinking. Secondly, right is not determined by numbers. In the Bible, we read a great book called Job. Denver used to teach the book of Job up at the school. And I would like to have been in his class. Unfortunately, he's taught on the same day and at the same time that I did. But the story of Job, regardless of what all might be in it, is one of the most interesting stories found in the Bible. Here is a man who, in almost a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at least in one day, lost all 10 of his children, every dollar he was worth, and became infested with an illness of boils from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet. His wife saw the condition he was in and came in and said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" With wives like that, you couldn't stand many enemies, could you? And his friends came to see him. And they kept saying to him, "Fess up, Job. You know you have done something wrong, because a person only suffers this way when he does wrong." And Job replied, "Let him not trust in futile things, deceiving himself, for futility will be his reward." What did Job mean by that? Don't think because you think a thing has always been that way that it is that way. And he denied repeatedly that he had done anything wrong. Now, there's only one of Job, and there were several friends. And if numbers make right, they were right and he was wrong. Right? No matter how often a matter is spoken, no matter how many people speak it, it's right when God says it. And if it's wrong in the sight of God, you can say it, well, as we used to say when we were children, a gazillion times, and it still won't be right. Will it? I remember as a boy, and I don't remember what politician it was, but my dad always took an active part in politics. I don't care much for politics. Especially when the election starts 2 years ahead and you have to put up with it that long. But at any rate, I can remember his listening to this candidate, whoever he was. I think somebody running for governor in West Virginia make radio addresses. We didn't have television in those days. And Dad would take strong exception with him, and he argued with the radio. Now, I've never argued with the radio. I argue with the television. I'm up to date. Modern man. And I can remember hear Dad saying, he's told that lie so many times he believes it. You know that's possible? To say something that's wrong so many times that you come to believe that it's right? Or to hear it said? But that doesn't make it right, does it? Many would have said, well, since Saul keeps an army and David has none at this particular time, he didn't have any, I'm going to stand with the numbers because might makes right. That's another one of our proverbs, isn't it? But might doesn't make right. God makes right. Jonathan thought in terms of who was right and who was wrong. And he stood with the right. Now, he could have tried being neutral, couldn't he? Did you ever try that? Just said, well, I don't intend to be involved in it one way or another. Just keep me out of this. By the time you say that, it's usually too late. But he did get involved. And as Richard read to us this morning, he got involved to the point of saving the life of his friend. And what Jonathan did on this occasion shows that we're not always aware. We're not always conscious of how much influence we have on friends. Jonathan and David worked out a signal to protect David's life. They kept it between them and God. Jonathan asked the little boy that he sent to pick up arrows, is not the arrow beyond you? And when he shouted that at the boy, that was David's signal. Get out of there. Go hide. Saul's after you. And Jonathan cried out after the lad, make haste, hurry, don't delay. The little boy thought he was talking to him. Get the arrows and get them back here. But he was telling David, get out of there, hurry up, don't waste any time. And Samuel went to the point to record that the lad didn't even know what was going on. But he gave David the message, didn't he? He didn't know he was influencing David. I've often thought about this story, and I've thought about somebody come along and say to the little boy, what are you doing? The kid could have honestly said, I'm picking up arrows. Because he didn't even know that he was influencing David to run, did he? Do you know that you and I can influence people, either for good or for evil, and never know we're doing it? It's possible even in our day and time. Without ever knowing it, the lad helped David escape from Saul. David was hidden behind that rock that you saw in that picture, and the lad knew not that he was there. If he'd been asked, what are you doing? He could have honestly said, I'm picking up arrows. What are you doing? But he gave David the heartbreaking news, without ever knowing it, that Saul had decided to kill him. And so if he was wise, he would flee from his family and from his friends. Without ever knowing what he did, this nameless lad, I've often wondered what his name was. What kin was he to Jonathan? Was he one of Jonathan's children? Was he a servant boy? I'd like to know about that. Never will, but I'd like to. This nameless lad saved the life of Israel's future king by faithfully picking up arrows that were shot by a prince. One never knows the great good he can do for others by doing simply what God commands. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another in love, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:32. We can practice that. We may bring a dozen people to Christ by practicing that one commandment and never know it. We rarely see the result of our influence And if we're looking for it, we probably won't find what we're looking for. The value of earthly friendship cannot be estimated. There's no way to say what a friend is worth. There isn't that much money. There never will be. There aren't that many diamonds and pearls and rubies and emeralds and sapphires to be worth a friend. However, God has proved himself to be the best and the truest friend of all. For you see, he gave his only son to come to this earth, as Reed said in his prayer this morning, live in a human form and voluntarily give his life on the cross so that we could be saved from sin and directed toward heaven. No wonder we sing, what a friend we have in Jesus. God asks that we accept the gift of his love, his friendship, by believing with all our hearts that his thorn-crowned, crucified Son is our Savior. By repenting of all sin by which we have hurt and humiliated God. By confessing with our mouths that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts 8:37, and Paul said we should in Romans chapter 10, and by being buried in baptism for the forgiveness of or for the remission of all sin, as Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. If we'll follow that by living a faithful and devoted Christian life, or a faithful and devoted life as Christians, God will reward us with that eternal home of the soul called heaven, a place of such indescribable beauty and peace that we know not how to describe it, but where we will live in absolute perfection forever with God, the Holy Spirit, and God's Son. That, my friends, is indisputable friendship. What have we ever done to deserve that? Nothing. Not a thing. If it should be the case that you are a Christian and you've started toward heaven, but you've gotten off the straight and narrow path, you can return to Jesus. God's not going to hold you at arm's length. You can return to the Lord whose sufferings you cannot imagine by repenting of all sin against him, sin that brought such pain on him, by confessing publicly those sins that are publicly known, and by praying for his forgiveness, which he is eager to give, if you'll come to renew your friendship with him once more. God will reconcile you to himself. You know what the word reconcile means? It means to make a friend again. And so we ask you this morning, come to be the friend of the Father and of the Son, of the Holy Spirit and the saints of the body of Christ, while we stand together and sing the invitation song.